The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com. This morning's scripture is from 1 Samuel chapters 27 through 30. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul, and there's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer and within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household. And David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told to Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, not that I may dwell there, for why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men here? Is this not David, of whom they sing to one another and dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in this campaign, for I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the lords do not approve of you. So go back now, and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag, and they had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. This is the word of the Lord.
So we find David in a pretty difficult spot this morning. What's the deepest tragedy that you have ever experienced? What's the greatest loss you've suffered? When can you remember feeling utterly and totally alone? David's right there with you in this narrative this morning. His family has been taken, his city has been destroyed, and his community, his friends, have turned against him. This is the darkest day of David's life up to this point in his life. Sure, he's been on the run from his mortal enemy Saul. He's been hiding out in caves. He's been persecuted and mistreated and ostracized from polite society. But here's the reality. If you ask any man in this room, "Hey, I'll give you two options. You're on the run for your life, doing hand-to-hand combat with your mortal enemy, getting spears chucked at your head. Or Your wife and kids are kidnapped. There's not a man in this room that wouldn't take the first option. And in fact, for some of you guys, there's like this, there's kind of this masculine weird sense that that's actually, that'd be kind of better than sitting in a cubicle at Union Pacific, right? Like, you know, getting spears chucked at your head, is there's something cool about that. But the reality is that where David finds himself this morning is a place he's not yet been in the narrative. It's a dark and lonely and difficult place. I want you to see that the Bible resonates with your actual life and the difficulties and circumstances that you actually find yourself in. Right? Like, some people think that the Bible is sort of this saccharine book of stories of people that just sort of rose above their circumstances. I want you to see that's not at all the case. The Bible speaks with clarity and with depth to the dark and despairing moments of our lives and of our existence. See, this morning we're going to see what it means to know God in adversity. Of course, you feel close to God when things are going well. Why wouldn't you? Right, but how do you respond when things are not going so well? Do you still love God? Do you still trust God? Do you still enjoy God? Or do you find yourself bitter with God, angry at God, withdrawing from God, maybe blaming God? I think we tend to have three default responses in adversity. Three sort of characteristic ways of responding to difficulty, pain, hardship, tragedy, hard things that happen in life. The first default response we have is despair. Some of you, this is the place you get to when things get difficult. You find yourself despairing, hopeless, emotionally crushed, deeply discouraged, wondering if things will ever get any better, feeling that maybe this is the bottom and nothing's going to change. It's a common response to adversity among us as humans is despair. Some of you in this room can relate to that. But for others of you, there's a second common response that you might be more familiar with, and that is anxiety. Right? When you're confronted with adversity or hardship, you begin to find your mind racing to all the potential possibilities and all the scenarios that might happen and wondering what if this and what if that. And you can begin to feel the walls of your life closing in on you. You can begin to feel your heart rate rising and you can begin to sense that feeling of being overwhelmed and being in a tunnel. It's almost like you can feel the panic attack coming on. Some of you know what that's like. Others of you, there's a third common default response that you have to adversity and hardship and difficulty, and that is anger. Why is this happening? What did I do to deserve this? Where is God in this? Why me? Why now? For some of you, your anger plays out passively, and so you're the kind of person who just sort of withdraws. You withdraw from God, you withdraw from your family and friends, you sort of go inward, you become sort of withdrawn and brooding, but really what's fueling that withdrawal is anger. For others of you, your anger is expressed outwardly. It's more aggressive and assertive, and so you find yourself lashing out at people around you or at circumstances, maybe even at God. Taking out your anger on others. Despair, anxiety, anger. These are our three lowest common denominator human responses. This is where we sort of default to. Which one do you recognize in your story? In your life, in the way that you handle adversity? I mean, since we're being honest, mine's anger. It's what I recognize in myself. Of these three, what is it for you? I want you to start there this morning because here's what God wants to do through the text of Scripture. He wants to show us this morning how knowing God changes the way we respond to adversity and hardship. But it's helpful to be able to see how God's grace changes your response. You have to know what your default response is. Where where do you naturally go? And so identifying which of these is sort of your default response to adversity will help this morning as you begin to understand how does God in his grace and mercy change you into a different kind of person? What sorts of things could you be looking for in your response to adversity that would show that the grace of God is really changing you? That knowing God is really making you into a different kind of person? This morning we're going to see David respond to adversity in an entirely different way. He gives us a model or a picture of what it looks like to know God in adversity and how people who know God respond to difficulty and hardship and adversity. And I want to draw your attention to three salient features of this story. Three things I want you to see in how knowing God shapes our response to adversity. Here's the first thing I want you to see. People who know God feel authentically in adversity. Look with me at 1 Samuel 30, verses 3 and 4. When David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. People who know God feel authentically in adversity. See, there's this counterfeit version of Christian spirituality that's alive and well in our culture, and it essentially says this. That the Christian response to hardship, adversity, pain, difficulty, tragedy, the Christian response to those things is to be happy, right? To stay positive, to see the good in it, to keep your spirits up. That true Christians are always positive and encouraging. It's like true Christian music. That was a subtle barb. I'll just let that one. Some of you guys are like, I didn't get that because I don't listen to K-Love. So, that's good. But there's a sense that's how Christians respond. Happiness, joy, positivity. I want you to see that's a counterfeit version of Christian spirituality. Really knowing God means you feel authentically in difficulty and hardship. And what you see in David and his men, before the story tells us anything else about what happened, what you see is they wept until they had no more strength left to weep. They felt the pain and the emotion and the heartache of their families being kidnapped and their city being destroyed. And them going through all the wonderings of where are they and what's happened and what is happening right now. People who know God feel authentically in adversity. And so listen, I want you to know this morning, it's okay to feel. You don't have to sort of float along on the surface of life when you're going through difficult things and put on the smiley face, which is what we do when we come to church, right? How are things? Good. How are things with you? You don't have to do that. People who know God feel authentically in adversity. If you're here this morning and you're in the middle of difficult circumstances, it's okay for you to feel what you're feeling. It's okay for you to deal with what you're dealing with. You don't have to smile and be happy this morning. In fact, you'll notice even some of the songs that we're singing are tapping into the depth of Scripture that talks about the complexity of emotion and feeling and how our souls tend to get anxious and worried and hurried and despairing and fretting and sad, and that's all good. That's all raw material for worship. People who know God feel authentically in adversity. Here's the second thing I want you to see. People who know God look to God in adversity. Look with me at verse 6. David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. David's a leader, right? And when things are going well, who tends to get accolades? The leader. And when things go badly, who tends to get blamed? The leader. Right? And so David's men are now facing the fact that their families have been taken into captivity. They don't know where their wives and kids are. And now they're turning on him. Because after all, he's the one they follow. He's the one they've sort of rallied around. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. People who know God look to God in the midst of adversity. Our tendency oftentimes is to run from God, right? To avoid God, to ignore God. To sort of go into whatever our coping mechanisms are, whether that's escapism or technology or addiction or substances or community and conversation. We tend to avoid God, and instead we deal with our grief and we process emotion and we deal with hardship by sort of finding other things to fill our time. People who know God run to God, not away from God, in the midst of hardship. People who know God know that God does not expect you to be happy when you come to him. God can handle the depth of your emotion, right? Trust me, he's God. He's been dealing with human beings for thousands of years. In fact, the record of what we have in Scripture are books like Lamentations, Jeremiah, the Psalms of Lament, some of which are written by David in circumstances like this. And all of these pieces of Scripture are human beings crying out to God and asking, God, where are you? Have you abandoned us? Have you left us? Why aren't you intervening? Why aren't you at work? Why don't we see your hand? God can handle you feeling those things, and God wants you to come to him when you're feeling those things instead of turning from him when you're feeling those things. One of the most intimate times of prayer I ever had in my life was the time that I yelled at God. I mean, really yelled. I mean, sometimes you yell in your head, but that's not as cathartic as actually yelling. So, before we planted Coram Deo, I was serving as a college pastor and working with college students, and there was a young girl in our college ministry who was relentlessly suicidal. I mean, one of those people who was just deeply despairing and depressed and multiple attempts at suicide. And so I remember the third or fourth time I went to visit her in the hospital after one of these episodes, and she was checked in at Emmanuel up in North Omaha, and she was in the psych ward, and I went in there and took my Bible, because that's what good pastors do, you know, and I sat down and opened up and read some Psalms and tried to pray with her and encourage her, and I just remember the blankness of her face, the inability on her part to want to engage God at all, and I felt like the Scriptures I were reading were just sort of falling on the floor. They were just sort of empty words. And I remember leaving that hospital, getting in my old Honda Accord and rolling down the window and just screaming at God. God, where are you in this situation? How come the only people that seem to have answers are the psychiatrists and the psychologists and the medical personnel? And where are you in this? Why aren't you showing up in this? Why don't you do something here? How come this girl's so despairing and so depressed, and there doesn't seem to be any way that your word and your spirit is breaking through in her mess? It was a moment for me of deep communion with God, because it was out of the depth of the hardship I was feeling and the hardship a person I was ministering to and cared about was feeling. See, people who know God look to God in adversity. They process their adversity with God. They take their hardships and their difficulties and their distress to God. Here's the final thing I want you to see in this story. People who know God can strengthen themselves in adversity. I'm fascinated by this last phrase in verse 6. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Meaning, David had a personal reservoir of spiritual intimacy with God that he drew from in this moment. David had a vital personal relationship with God that sustained him and from which he could draw in the midst of his hardship. And here's why I want to emphasize this and sort of draw your attention to this in this text. Because here at Coramdale, we place a great emphasis on community. And we remind you all the time, listen, you're not some isolated, saved individual. You are called by God into his people. You're called into community. You're part of this family called the church. And so you can't survive and you can't thrive spiritually without relationships and without people and without friendships and those who are walking with you in life. And we're always calling you and beckoning you and inviting you to be a part of a spiritually formative community. And so at the same time that we say all that, I want you to see this in this text. Your community cannot commune with God for you. I'm concerned that for some of us, what we actually are doing is community is becoming for us a surrogate savior. We don't actually know and relate to and enjoy and commune with God. We know and relate to and enjoy and commune with people as a substitute for God. Now listen, this isn't all I'm saying. But I want you to hear, community matters and community is important. But the focus of this text is this. David's community here is part of the adversity he's facing. Right? Isn't community great until they're a part of the problem? Do you realize your community is made up of fallen sinners? So what does that mean? It means they're going to fail you. If it hasn't happened yet, it will happen. The people around you can't be Jesus for you. They're not. You have to commune personally with God, and your community is an overflow of that, not a substitute for that. See, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God because his community was ready to kill him. That's why. For many of us, I think we've become so dependent on community that we are no longer able to see the weaknesses of community and see the potential failure of community and recognize that unless we're personally communing with God, our community will not do us a whole lot of good. People who know God can strengthen themselves in adversity. They have a personal depth of spiritual life that emanates out of them, that connects them to God, and that therefore makes their community healthy and vibrant. And listen, here's the reality. All of us are at different places in our spiritual journey, and so we need each other, right? None of us is the rock who can commune with God entirely on our own without community. But here's what I'm saying. Please do not let your community become Jesus for you, because it's not. Please don't let your community replace a personal, vibrant intimacy with God, because it can't. People who know God can strengthen themselves in adversity. That doesn't mean they don't need the help of community. Doesn't mean they don't welcome the influence of community. It means they have the capacity, when appropriate and necessary, to draw from their own experience of God. See, people who know God feel authentically in adversity. They look to God in adversity. And they can strengthen themselves in adversity. So here's the million-dollar question. How do we become these kinds of people? If it's true that our default responses to adversity are despair, anxiety, anger, how can we become the kind of people who feel authentically, who look to God instead of running from God? and who have the spiritual resources to strengthen ourselves, to grow in our own depth of relationship with God. We can become this way through the work of another who was abandoned. Another who was humiliated by his enemies. Another whose friends deserted him in his moment of deepest need. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the one to whom David points us. See, you and I can know God in adversity because God himself has known adversity for us. This is part of the uniqueness of the Christian story. Every other religious worldview on the face of the earth worships a God who in some way, or a being who in some way, is above and outside of human adversity and speaks into it to help us in it. Here's how you should deal with suffering. Here's a life or a pattern or a way of living that will help you make sense of life in the world. Every other religious system is a God standing outside, speaking in principles or good advice or wisdom to help you deal with the difficulties of life. The Christian story is the only story that involves God stepping into human adversity. God himself entering into the brokenness and the difficulty and the pain of the world. See, the gospel is the good news that Jesus did not stay outside of our pain and speak a word into it, but rather Jesus entered into our pain and became incarnate within it. God entered into our adversity. He was born into this world with all of its pain and all of its suffering and all of its hardship and all of its tragedy. And though Jesus himself was sinless in his own obedience, he lived in a world surrounded by and complicated by the effects of sin. He interacted with every kind of suffering and sickness and difficulty and despair the human condition knows. He entered into our world and became a part of it. Not only that, but he tasted adversity for us in our place as our substitute. See, wouldn't it be great if we could say that we're always the one whose city's getting burned and never the ones doing the burning? Wouldn't it be great if we were always the ones being deserted by our friends and never the ones doing the deserting? Wouldn't it be great if we were always the ones on the victim side of adversity and never the ones perpetrating it? But it's not that simple, is it? Because see, all of us have sinned. And so the reality of living in a sinful and broken world is, yes, we have been the victims of sin, and we have also perpetrated sin. We have experienced adversity, and we've also complicated adversity and passed it on to others. We've experienced the hard and difficult and painful effects of living in a broken world, and we've also multiplied those effects by our own sin and disobedience. Right? Do you have kids? Do you have a roommate? Have you realized it's not all their fault? Right? You have contributed to the problem. Parents, you see this with your kids, right? It'd be great if they were just little innocent people and you never had stamped your sin on them, but the reality is they pay the price for your sin, don't they? They see it and they are affected by it. Those of you that live with other people, right? Isn't it great when it's all never your fault? Some of you guys are still living in that world. I'm trying to sort of strip that away. No. That's not true. You're always part of the problem and part of the solution, right? Our sin is a part of the problem, and the reason Jesus stepped in and entered into the world is not just so he could relieve our suffering, but so he could forgive our sin. So that he couldn't just deal with the problem and help us overcome our pain and our adversity, but so that he could forgive our contribution to adversity and to pain and to brokenness in the world. As Jesus hung on the cross, he bore the sin of his people. He paid the penalty for sin that we brought upon him, that he was stepping into our place, being our substitute, taking our sin upon himself. He died in our place. And he rose in victory over sin and Satan and death. And so he sent his Holy Spirit to awaken us to see our brokenness and our sin and the ways we contribute to the problem. He sent his Holy Spirit to call and draw and beckon us to himself. He sends his Holy Spirit to dwell in, to take up residence within those who trust in him and become his people. And so through him, we can become the kind of people who know God in adversity. We can become the kind of people who respond in a completely different way to adversity because we know God in it. Let's go back to where we began. Go back to our default responses to adversity. The reality of our lowest common denominator human response to adversity, despair, anxiety, and anger. What I want to help you see is that these things are really a result of unbelief. They're a result of disconnection from the grace of God in and through his Son, Jesus. They're a result of not resting in and relying on and being enlivened and awakened by the work Jesus has done for us. These really come as a result of not believing the gospel. And so the answer, the way that we see ourselves changed in our response to adversity, is by resting in and relying on and hoping in Jesus in deeper and fuller ways that begin to transform what comes naturally. Let me frame it out for you in a little more fullness. If I tend toward despair in adversity, what that really means is I'm not living in the hope of the gospel. My hope, when it comes down to it, is in something else. The health of my kids, or the security of my job, or the strength of my marriage, or the fullness of my friendships. That's what I'm really hoping in. And so when those things are threatened, I despair. But you see, the gospel is the good news of a better hope. The gospel is the good news that your hope doesn't have to be in the security of your job or the health of your marriage or the easiness of your life. Rather, your hope can and should be and is when you believe in what Jesus has done for you. Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus has risen from death as a down payment, the first fruits, the Bible calls it, on a cosmic redemption, a whole-scale renewal of the world that God is bringing. God will make what is wrong right. God will repair and restore what is broken. And when my hope is in Jesus and in the renewal that he is bringing in his kingdom, then I'm not prone to despair. I begin to see my response of despair traded for a response of hopefulness. Because that hope, the hope of Jesus and the new world he's bringing, can't be taken away. If my hope is in my kids' health, that can be taken away. If my hope is in my job, that can be taken away. If my hope is in the easiness of my life, that can be taken away. And guess what? If those things can be taken away, I have no hope. But when my hope is in the full and weighty and significant reality of the coming kingdom of God and the renewal that Jesus is bringing to the world, then no matter what happens to me in the present, it can't kill my hope. It can make me grieve. It can make things hard. It can cause me to feel the full range of human emotion that people feel when hard and difficult things happen. But see, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Christian grief is unique because it is a hope-filled grief. It's a grief that looks at the present reality and says, that's not how it should be. And yet it is connected to a hope of what will be. Hope is the answer to despair. And the hope of the gospel, as it begins to change me, is what begins to change my response. What begins to disempower despair and turn me into a hopeful person in the midst of adversity. If I tend toward anxiety in adversity, then really I'm not living in the peace of the gospel. My sense of peace, my sense of restfulness is really in something else, right? I'm resting in the fact that life is going smoothly, that things are going okay. Or maybe I'm resting in the fact that I feel like I'm in control of the situations and circumstances in my life. That's what I'm really resting in. And so guess what? When I no longer feel like I'm in control, I'm anxious. I lose my sense of rest. But see, the gospel is good news of a better peace, a better rest. In Jesus, I have peace with God, the most important and lasting kind of peace anyone could have. And I'm at peace with God's good and sovereign plans for the world. See, I'm able to rest in the fact that I'm not in control and don't have to be in control because my Father is in control. And I'm also able to rest in the fact that what seems to be in the present is not necessarily what is. Because see, the story of the gospel tells us that what looked like utter and abject tragedy on Good Friday turned into the most hopeful and stunning victory possible on Easter Sunday. And so the gospel reminds me what is now isn't always what will be. What I see now is not the fullness of the story. God has plans and purposes that I can't see and that I can't know. So I can entrust myself to him and rest in him just like Jesus did. It's peace that overcomes anxiety. And as my heart is rested in and shaped by the peace of what God has done in Jesus Christ, I begin to notice anxiety lessen. I begin to notice my response in adversity become more peaceful, more tranquil, more restful. It doesn't mean I float through life stoically. It doesn't mean I respond with sort of a passiveness to the difficulties of life. What it means is in the midst of grief and hardship and difficulty and pain, there's a restfulness and a peace in who God is and what God has done. If I tend toward anger in adversity, what that really means is I'm not living in the joy of the gospel, right? My joy, my satisfaction is really in something else, in things going well, in my plans being realized, in my hopes coming to fruition. That's what really would give me joy and satisfaction. And so when my plans don't come into fulfillment or my hopes don't come to fruition, I'm not joyful, I'm angry. Because that was really where my joy was. That was really what I was living for. So now I'm angry and resentful because those things didn't happen. Things haven't worked out the way I've been wanting. But you see, the gospel is good news of a better and more lasting joy. The joy of knowing God. The joy of the overflowing life and virtue and fruit of the Holy Spirit in my life. The joy of seeing my life conformed to his image and caught up in his purposes. And so when I'm filled with that kind of joy, it begins to overcome anger. My angry responses to adversity begin to shrivel up and die, and what replaces them is a sense of joy. I can actually be joyful in adversity, which is the most countercultural and confusing kind of joy you can imagine. Right? Because what do people expect when things are hard? How do they expect you to respond? Anger, bitterness, resentment, despair, right? All the default things. Because that's what's natural, that's what's normal. When you have a source of joy that in the midst of hardship and adversity causes you to be joyful, happy, content, trusting, resting in God, it makes no sense naturally It messes with the categories people have of how humans respond in those kinds of situations, and it provokes the kinds of questions that only the gospel can answer. That's unique. That's intriguing. That's different. That's what it means to know God in adversity. It means that because of who God is and because of what God has done for us and because of the depth and realness of our knowledge of Him, we're able to respond to adversity differently. And as we respond to adversity differently, it begins to glorify and magnify and lift up the goodness and the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Because it doesn't make sense. There must be something foundationally different about who we are to cause us to respond in that way. And so the way we respond in adversity, the way we know God in adversity, opens up opportunity then for us to proclaim and declare the goodness of God in the midst of difficulty. And so really what I'm inviting you to do this morning is to believe the gospel. I mean believe the gospel. Remember, we're talking about knowing God, and I know that you know the gospel. I'm inviting you to believe in fuller and deeper and more transformative ways the depth and the beauty and the reality of who Jesus is and what He's done. I'm inviting some of you this morning to believe that for the very first time. Some of you have never really embraced the grace of God in and through the Lord Jesus. You've heard about it. You know about it. It's not new information to you, but it's landing on you this morning with a new sense of weight and truth and reality. I'm inviting you to believe, really receive the grace of God for the first time. By turning from yourself, turning from your sin, turning from the way you have been living and embracing, resting in, trusting, relying on all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done. And for others of you, I'm inviting you to believe the gospel for the 1,000th time or maybe the 10,000th time. And because here's the reality, despair and anxiety and anger are the default mode of our hearts. All of us who believe and rest in and really know and love God are prone to default to despair and anxiety and anger and adversity. Why? Because our hearts tend toward unbelief. There's a natural atrophy to spiritual life that tends in the direction that these things become truths we know but don't actually rest in. They become platitudes we can speak but don't actually feel. They become religious words we speak without resting in. And so I want to invite all of you, wherever you find yourself this morning, to believe, to rest in the goodness of all that God has done for us in Christ, to know God in a way that changes how you respond to adversity. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to do that in us. Thank you, Jesus, that you became flesh and dwelt among us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are among and within your people. And thank you that it is possible for us to know you in adversity. And when we know you, it changes how we respond. So God, none of us are going to this week or this month or this year perfectly respond in peace and joy and hope in the midst of adversity. We're just not capable of always responding the way Jesus would to hardship, but here's what we want, Lord. We want to be the people who more and more, that's what we look like. That more and more our hearts are released from the grip of despair and anxiety and anger, and we begin to see ourselves gravitate in the direction of joy and peace and hope that comes from you and it comes from the Holy Spirit. So God, would you encourage us by allowing those things to happen in us, by setting loose your Spirit in our hearts to take the word of truth and bring it alive in our souls and in our hearts in ways that change us. God, we know that we believe and yet we don't believe. And we know and yet we don't know. There's things that are true for us on paper that aren't true for us in our reality. And so we need to be brought back to them. And more importantly, we need your Spirit to light them on fire in us. Would you do that this morning in a way that renews and revives and awakens our love for you and our worship of you? Amen.